Psalm 96 is going to be our text for this morning if you want to find your way there. Psalm 96 has been a text of Scripture that has been on my heart and mind for many months. In fact, the beginning of this year, as I took opportunity as the host of our Baptism and Missions podcast, the Send 938 podcast, I took opportunity in the first episode of this year's series in that podcast to really dive into Psalm 96 in a brief way. Took about 25 minutes kind of walking through this text and exploring some of the particular parallels to the Great Commission that we find and are maybe so familiar with from Matthew chapter 28. And so for some of you who listen to the podcast, I hope this isn't too much of a rehearsal of that, but this text has been one that I have really desired as much as possible as I travel to engage local churches with, because it is a text of Scripture that does give us some insight into what we often think of as simply as a brand new commandment in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And of course, my reference there is of Jesus' words right before he ascended back into heaven, speaking to his disciples, giving them and the church at large, and so this extends to us, a commission, a task, the responsibility of our work in Christ while we await his return, and that is the task of making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then seeing them obey, or teaching them rather to obey or observe everything that Christ has commanded. This is the Great Commission that we are so familiar with. This is, in fact, the Great Commission that so many who have surrendered to the modern missionary endeavoring have looked at and said, this is my task, this is my aim, this is my work. I'm to make disciples, baptize them, see them obey the commands of Jesus Christ. And it is something that that stands somewhat anew for the church in the New Testament era because of the distinct descriptive of baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's not really a brand new task for the people of God to be going and engaging the world with the good news of his salvation. In fact, Psalm 96, I think, is a perfect parallel that helps us see and understand that. Psalm 96 is a psalm that was written by David on the occasion of the return of the Ark to Israel. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 through 33 that we see a fuller treatment of this text, but it's there that we have a narrative description of the Ark returning to Israel and this psalm being sung as an effort of praise on the occasion of its return to Israel and its establishment in a temporary tent dwelling. David wrote Psalm 96 and gave it to the singers from the Levitical priesthood to sing before the people as a proclamation both of their understanding of who God is and what he was doing, and as an act of worship. And I think it's important to remember that missions in the modern era is not solely motivated by a simple understanding of the Great Commission. We're to make disciples, baptize them, see them obey the things that Christ has commanded. Missions in the modern era really is an effort to bring together those who are not yet in Christ to the body of Christ so that in Christ they might worship and serve him as we were created and designed to do. John Piper, in what is one of, I think, the best modern books on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, says this: missions exists because worshipers don't. See, missions, the task of reaching the unreached, calling unrepentant sinners to repentant faith in Jesus Christ, that is a temporary assignment. There's coming a day when the only reason for any one of us to speak of the good news of his salvation from day to day, as we're going to read about in Psalm 96, the only reason that any of us would have to do that is to celebrate what is already ours and realized in its fullness in our glorified bodies as we stand before Christ and we speak of the good news of his salvation simply as an act of worship for what he has done. There's coming a day when there will no longer be a need or opportunity to call unrepentant sinners to repentant faith in Jesus Christ. But worship will exist for eternity. What we're doing now in this world and for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, is to some degree a temporary assignment then. It is the work of calling worshipers to Jesus Christ. If we are, in fact, to worship him, we must know him. And this, of course, is our task as believers. It's to engage the Word of God in meaningful ways so that we might better know and understand who he is and what he's done, and in light of what he's done, what he expects from us, and by his grace, even what he intends in days ahead. I think of Moses as he stood on the mountain in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. He stood there on the mountain with God, encapsulated in this cloud around the top of the mountain while God was giving the law, and he cries out, "Show me your glory." It's a bold statement by Moses. It was a declaration of his interest and intent in knowing and understanding God better. And I think it's reasonable to conclude from what we know about the rest of Moses' life that his interest was in knowing God well enough to be able to serve God by leading his people well. This was not Moses standing on the mountain asking God for a signature like he's a celebrity. "Oh, would you show me your glory? I would love to see your glory." This is not the cry of a man who's simply curious or wants to have the occasion of being able to return to the bottom of the mountain and declare, "I saw the glory of God." This is a man who wanted to know God. We don't have the experience, any one of us, of ever standing on a mountain and crying out to God who has encapsulated the top of the mountain in a cloud. We don't have the privilege of saying to him, "Show me your glory." We do have the privilege, though, of looking to the pages of his word, where he does reveal to us in sufficient manner who he is and what he's done. And with knowledge of who he is and what he's done, we have the privilege then of returning to him the thanks and praise, the honor and glory that he is due as our Savior and Sustainer, our Creator, our friend. Psalm 96 is a text of Scripture that reveals to us the glory of God in a number of ways. As it relates the truths of a Great Commission type of directive, beginning in verse 1. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with his truth." Psalm 96, if you didn't see it as we read through that, is broken into three choruses, we might call them, since it's a psalm. It's divided by the threefold repetition of particular words: sing, 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 give, 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 let, let, let. The first chorus there, beginning in verse 1, is a directive to sing a new song. And it's interesting and worth noting that as we move through the pages of Scripture, we find regular reference to new songs being sung. And it's also worth noting that every one of them, there is a contextual reference to the redemptive work of God. This new song that is sung is a song that is sung about the redemption of Jesus Christ. This is what we see in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where in the context of the elders praising Christ for his worthiness to open the scroll, they speak of the redemption that he has afforded man from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That's the new song that's sung in Revelation 9. This new song here is, in fact, as we see in the middle of verse 2 and verse 3, a proclamation of good news, a song that is to be sung by all the earth, blessing his name, rendering praise and honor and glory, as we see the directive indicated later in this text, blessing his name, proclaiming the good news of his salvation from day to day. In the first chorus of Psalm 96, we see the glory of God revealed as Savior and Creator. That directive in the middle of verse 2 to proclaim the good news of his salvation, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, the word that is used in this verse is the same word in the New Testament that we often see translated as evangelize or evangel. It's the word euangelion. It is a proclaiming of particular good news. In the case of the good news that is the news of Jesus Christ, it is this good news that though we are sinners, every one of us as descendants of a man named Adam, who by consequence of his sin brought the entire human race under the curse of sin and the consequence of death, though we are sinners in need of a Savior and because of our sin separated from God, God in his loving kindness has given to us a means of the forgiveness of our sins, the redemption of our very soul. And that is a provision that is ours by the work of Jesus Christ alone, not by any good work that we have done, but by the consequence then of Jesus' life which he lived sinlessly and a death which he died perfectly and substitutionally, so that as he died on the cross, he did in fact suffer the very wrath of God which you and I deserve for our sin. And in so doing, he has provided that means of forgiveness for us so that when we as sinners turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, what we are doing is turning to him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the securing of our soul, believing and trusting that him and his sacrifice alone were singularly sufficient and necessary to provide what we need, the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins. This is the good news of his salvation. This is the thing which we are called to proclaim every day. And you notice this is not the task that becomes ours in Matthew chapter 28 for the New Testament believer. This is the task that has existed for the people of God for as long as they have been the people of God. The charge here is for everyone who hears these words, and in the context of their first song, or the first singing of this song rather, it was the people of Israel on the day that the ark was returned to Israel. Proclaim the good news of his salvation. This is not a task that is accomplished once and done. In fact, the very next phrase there in Psalm 96 indicates this is an ongoing responsibility because this is our task from day to day. We don't have the privilege of saying, well, I shared the gospel with my coworker once. I have told my children about their need for Christ and what he's done. I talked to my neighbor and I invited him to Christmas at First or the sportsman's dinner or the car show. I have engaged them in ways that would provide for them access to the good news. So I'm done now. I've accomplished my Great Commission responsibility. Now, that sounds foolish, doesn't it? Of course it does, because only a fool would think that way. But in practice, there are too many who profess the name of Christ who do just this. This is a responsibility that is ours every day, from day to day. It is an unending task until we stand in a position where we no longer have need to proclaim to anyone or opportunity to proclaim to anyone the good news of his salvation. And of course, that only exists in eternity. The directive of Psalm 96 goes on in verse 3, to declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. I think it's impossible for us today as New Testament believers who know the name of Jesus and the story of the cross and understand the work of redemption which God has wrought on our behalf, I think it's impossible for us to genuinely proclaim or declare his glory without mentioning Jesus Christ. There are lots of things that God deserves honor and glory for, lots of things which he has done. His provision for us, his protection of us, the creation and the order that he established there, all of the works of God, in fact, are worthy of our proclamation of his glory. But I do not think that we can sufficiently proclaim his glory without speaking of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 begins this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, as it were, what? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. If we are to declare the glory of God to the nations, it is our responsibility to declare Jesus Christ to the nations. the wonder of what he has done is that he, the perfect God, God the Son of God, left the glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation, entered into the constraints of time and space that he had established and created, lived as a man, suffered as a man, died as a man, and he did it all for the sake of his love for you and for me. This is the wonder that the world must know. The proclamation of the good news of his salvation. For the Lord is great, verse 4, and greatly to be praised. There's an interesting dynamic in Hebrew, exists in the Greek language as well, but there's an interesting dynamic here that presents us an understanding of verse 4 as two separate and distinct non-dependent statements. For the Lord is great, he is greatly to be praised. He is not necessarily greatly to be praised only because he is great. These are two separate statements. It's a reminder to us that God is worthy of our praise, not simply for what he has done, but for who he is. In fact, I would suggest to you that if God had done nothing of that which he has done and we know of, he would still be worthy of the same measure of praise because of who he is. And because of who he is, the psalmist goes on, he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. You see, the connection between creator and savior is this. If we had only known God as creator, he would be worthy of praise. But God, in fact, is worthy, I believe, of greater measure of praise by those who stand redeemed by his work at the cross. And so the glory that is ours to render to him as the redeemed of God is a special and particular occasion of glory being given to God that the rest of creation, the unredeemed members of creation, cannot afford him. That is why in this psalm there's a connection between his creative work and his redemptive work. And he is revealed as the creator, the God above all other gods, lowercase g, as if they really existed. We know they don't. These gods of the peoples are idols. They are stick and stone images. They are crafted by the hands that God made and invented in the minds that God put together. In any order of importance, they would fall well below humanity because they are nothing. God is the one exclusively, as creator, who is worthy of this kind of praise. For honor and majesty, again, verse 6, are before him, and strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. It's the work of the psalmist here to introduce the next section by the end of the section before it, and he does that in verse 6, referring to the sanctuary that is the Lord's. So that in verse 7, the next chorus begins, give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. This give, give, give threefold directive here is not an encouragement for us, members of humanity, the created order, to give to God something that he does not already possess, that we possess apart from him. This is not a rendering to him that which he doesn't already possess. This is an acknowledgement of who he is and what he does possess. It is a recognition that God is revealed in this text as the sovereign over all creation. In fact, over all peoples specifically. He is the one who has the charge and care of our very souls. Our lives are in his hands. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. In the Old Testament, the word name is often substituted for a reputation, what is known about a person. The name meant something. The glory due his name is simply a reference to the glory that he is worthy of for who he is and for what he has done. In particular, because he is the sovereign over all peoples. And we recognize that with the instruction here to bring an offering and come into his courts, because this is the invitation of a subject to a sovereign. Who would a subject bring offerings and gifts to? Who holds court where we might render these things to him? This is the relationship of a subject to a sovereign. And I recognize that in the world that we live in, there are lots of people who deal regularly with the idea that God is a sovereign God, and it doesn't really sit well with them. And I'm not here to get into the particulars of God's sovereignty. I'm just here to remind you of this. God is better at managing the affairs of your life than you are. He's much better at managing the affairs of my life than I am. The idea that God is sovereign over the nations, over all peoples, that everything is in his control and care, should not be a worrisome thought. It should be the most comforting occasion for us to render to him the glory that he is due. But worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness and tremble before him all the earth. This trembling is not necessarily the kind of fear that is the product of being terrified of an antagonist, but the kind of trembling that comes from an understanding of who we are compared to who he is. This is the appropriate response of one who understands they are a subject created by a sovereign God who is governing the affairs of their life, weaving together through his divine directive and providence the things that we know and experience and love and endure. And all of those things are in his hand. It is no small thing for us to wonder at what God is doing today as a consequence of the things that he directed even centuries ago. Who are we that we would ever stand before God and demand anything of him? Instead, we are those who are called to a place of reasonable, responsible, rendering to him the glory that he is due. To say among the nations, verse 10 here, the Lord reigns. He does reign. He is in control. There's nothing that's happening in this world, either in geopolitical events or in the most minute details of your life, that are happening without his knowledge and his superintendence. And again, I understand there are those who will hear this and say, how could a sovereign God, who is great and greatly to be praised, who is worthy of honor and glory, allow for so much trouble in this world? And let me just respond briefly to this with first an acknowledgement that you're not the first to wonder this. This is a debate that has been going on in the minds of theologians for centuries. In fact, in a purely academic sense, this question is known as the problem of evil. How do we contend with the existence of evil if God is omnibenevolent? He is always and only good, and he is. I will confess, I don't think I can answer that sufficiently for myself more than I can answer it for anyone else. But I will tell you this, I think part of the answer, and this is what has been settled in my own mind, part of the answer is an understanding of that relationship between God the Creator and God the Savior. Because we recognize that everything that God does, he is doing for his glory. Everything that we do and say should be done for his glory. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that God receives a greater measure of glory as Creator and Savior than he would receive as Creator. If we had only known him as the good and omnibenevolent Creator, he would be worthy of glory, he would receive glory, all of that glory would be his. But we know him as the omnibenevolent Creator who also has redeemed us from the pit of hell. He has made us his own. He has given us his name. He has made us co-heirs with Christ. For all of these reasons and more, he is worthy of glory and more glory. The Lord reigns is the declaration that is ours. And you'll notice to whom this directive and in fact several of the other previous directives is given. Back in verse 3, it was to declare his glory among the nations. In verse 10, we're to proclaim the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. And who is that proclamation to be given to? Again, verse 10, to the nations. This is not the psalmist, David, saying to the people of God, say to yourselves as the people of God, this is who God is and what he is worthy of. This is the psalmist saying to the people of God, proclaim to the nations. If it's not clear to you, the Gentile nations, the nations that are outside of the Abrahamic covenant, the nations that were outside of the designation as the people of God, the people who were outside of the family lineage of the 12 tribes of Israel, all of those people are here identified as the audience for this kind of message. This is not simply a reminder to the people of God who God is. This is a call for the people of God to proclaim who God is to the nations who do not know. To those who are yet without faith, in this New Testament era, that faith is a particular redemptive faith whose object is Jesus Christ. To say to the nations, the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established, it shall not be moved, and he shall judge the peoples righteously. This is the transition to the next chorus, but it is also somewhat of a motivation for us. Because we understand there's coming a day when God, the Creator and Savior, the sovereign over the nations, will stand as judge. The thought of condemnation by a holy God should bring any reasonably minded person to their knees. But we know that sin is deceptive, conflates the mind in ways that cause us to question, is he really? Would he really? Will he, in fact? There are those who have heard this good news and have listened with ears to understand and eyes to see and turned and said, I don't believe this. Seems unreasonable to those of us who have been touched by the grace of God and have in fact turned in repentant faith to Jesus Christ that anyone would hear this message in turn, but there are those who have rejected it. There are many more who have never heard it. You recognize that 100 years ago, 104 years ago, which would be the same year that Baptist Missions was founded, the population of the globe was 2 billion people. There were 2 billion people living on this planet in 1920. Today, there are 2 billion out of 8 billion who do not have access to the gospel. They do not have a Bible in their homes, a Christian who they know who could share this good news with them, a church in close proximity. They are living in a dark and godless environment. Places in this world where for millennia Satan has had almost unrestricted control. These are the nations who must hear. These are those who are without Christ, and without Christ will one day suffer the condemnation of the just judge who reigns over the nations and who is coming to judge righteously. And that is how we see the glory of God revealed in verse 13, or excuse me, 11, 12, and 13. The glory of God revealed as judge. In the same vein that considering the sovereignty of God should be a comfort to our soul, so should the idea that he will judge righteously. There will be no error in his judgment. No one will be able to question, was that judge really unbiased? God will judge righteously. That means he will do everything right. And so the cry comes forth from verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. And he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. This threefold repetition of let, again, it's not a cry for us, the hearers or even the singers of this psalm, to permit something to be. This is not the psalmist saying, you must give God the kind of permission he needs for this to be. This is a let in the context of let it be. It's the cry of the one who wants to see the completed redemptive work of God, where he makes, in fact, all things new. I think that is what is in view in verse 11 and 12. It's the kind of thing that is understood from Romans chapter 8, verse 21, where we find creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is all indicative of a global renewal that will mark the kingdom ahead of judgment. And if you think, well, it seems a bit poetic. Are you being a little too literal with this? I mean, isn't there room here for some sort of literary device to be employed? Because I know for a fact trees don't sing and fields don't rejoice and seas don't actually roar. Let me just remind you of Christ's indication to the religious leaders who tried to rebuke him on his entrance to Jerusalem as his disciples and many more were gathered alongside of the road, shouting his praises and proclaiming Hosanna. When he was told to silence the mouths of his disciples, his reply was what? If they were silenced, even the rocks would cry out. I don't think Christ was employing any hyperbole there. I don't think he was speaking in any kind of literary device that would allow us to say, well, he didn't mean they'd actually cry out. What he's saying is, this was a moment where the Savior was entering the city wherein he would be condemned for the sins of mankind, not for his own. This was a moment that was culminating in what we understand from Ephesians chapter 1 to be the eternal plan of God, laid, in fact, before the foundations of the world were laid. This was a moment where there was praiseworthiness. And if the disciples had quieted, the rest of creation would have picked up the chorus. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. And all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. That repetition of that phrase is not a scribal error. It's not something we got by accident. That's a purposeful indication of emphasis. For he is coming. It is a guaranteed moment. We don't know when, but he is coming. This is the promise upon which our faith in Christ rests. We have this hope. We have this assurance. In fact, look with me at Acts chapter 17 for just a moment. It's in Acts chapter 17. Verse 30. It would be helpful if I was in Acts chapter 17, not Acts chapter 16. Had me scratching my own head there for a minute. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says this, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. I'm sure in your Bible, man is capitalized because that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, Christ Jesus, from the dead. This is not a hope that is unfounded, that Christ will return, that he is coming. This is a hope that is founded in the confidence that we have in the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, I say, this is a foundational element of the confidence of our faith, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that if Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Amongst all people, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are to be pitied most if we have believed that our sins are forgiven by consequence of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if in fact he was not resurrected. But he goes on to say he was resurrected, and we are not to be pitied. In fact, we live as those with a consistent, confident hope in his return. We long for the day when these things would be true. Let it be, let it be, let it be. For he is coming. Again, with the reference both in Acts 17 and again in Psalm 96, verse 13, the judgment that is his is a judgment in or with righteousness. There's an oddly popular sentiment in the world today that only God can judge me. It's this idea that is expressed when someone offers an opinion about another person's behavior or line of thinking or whatever, their lifestyle. They say, you can't judge me, only God can judge me. And they say it's really said so boastfully. There's so much pride in that statement. You can't judge me, only God can judge me. That ought to be the most terrifying thought any one of us ever has. Because his judgment is one that is measured by the standard of his righteousness. And apart from Christ, none of us are righteous enough to meet the measure of his standard. But by the grace of God, we who have come to understand the depth and offense of our sin have repented of that sin and turned to Christ for the forgiveness of sin, the securing of our very soul, have received by the grace of God through repentant faith the forgiveness of our sins and the hope and promise of life eternal in possession of his righteousness. This was the exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. As believers today, when we hear he is coming, and he will judge righteously, it ought to lift a burden from our hearts, because we are comforted with this confidence. He is coming, and it is his righteousness by which I will be judged, and it is his righteousness which I possess. He will judge according to, the end of verse 13, his truth. We live in a world that is oddly fascinated with the idea of subjectiveness in truth. We hear often the references, right, to their truth, his truth, her truth, my truth, as if these are subjective realities. There is one truth. It is that which is true because God has ordained it, ordered it, established it as true. When we read he is coming to judge according to his truth, this is not a text that is designed to leave us wondering, what is his truth and how might I meet the measure or standard of his truth? How will I know his truth compared to my truth? This is a reminder to us that he is the author of truth. He is the one who has established truth. And we know his truth because it is revealed to us sufficiently in his word. The coming day of judgment, by the way, is a promised day of judgment for all. For believers who have turned to Christ in repentant faith, there's a promised day of judgment at what is known as the Bema Seat Judgment. It is a judgment unto reward. It is a welcoming into the rest that has been prepared for us by our Savior. For the unbelieving world, there is a day of judgment known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which is not a judgment unto reward, but a judgment unto condemnation. In what Matthew chapter 24 and 25 revealed to us to be an understanding of a condemnation into hell, the lake of fire, which was designed initially for the fallen angels who left heaven or removed from heaven when they followed after Satan and became an appropriate place of punishment for humanity in our fall. There is a very real place called hell. And that is the eternal destiny of those who stand opposed to the message that has been proclaimed this morning. Those who would hear the word of God and suggest, that's not true, it's not going to be me, that's not who God is, that's not what he'll do, I don't believe that any of this is my reality or truth. A simple rejection of the offer of forgiveness through repentant faith in Jesus Christ is, in fact, a reception of a condemnation on the day of judgment. The good news, of course, is, as far as I can tell, none of your lives have ended yet. You still have breath in your lungs and life in your body, and there is time yet to turn to Christ in repentance and receive from him the forgiveness of sins. I think if any of us had come to a single passage of Scripture that related for us an understanding of the glory of God as Creator and Savior, and the call was to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, his glory amongst the nations and his wonders amongst all peoples, I would like to think that any of us in here who have come to faith in Christ would say, that's sufficient enough motivation for me. He is my Creator and he is my Savior, and this is my task. I'd love to think that if any of us came to a passage of Scripture where we understood God as the sovereign God who reigns over the affairs of men, who is coming to judge, the one who directs and ordains every moment of our life, the one in whose hand we literally rest, and the directive were to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, his glory amongst the nations, his wonders amongst all peoples, we would say, that is sufficient enough for me. God is sovereign, and I will serve him in this way. I will bring into his courts this offering of surrendered service. I'd love to think that if any one of us came to a single passage where we saw the glory of God revealed as the coming judge, who will judge righteously and justly according to the standard of his truth, with knowledge of what that means for the unredeemed world, if the revealing of God in that way accompanied a directive to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, his glory amongst the peoples, his wonders amongst all nations, we would say, that's sufficient for me. He is the coming judge, and I will warn all who will listen of that coming day of judgment. Folks, when we come to a passage of Scripture that relates the glory of God as it's revealed in all of those ways, I think this ought to be a text that is compelling enough that none of us would leave here without consideration of this question. Am I, as I am charged to do, proclaiming the good news of his salvation from day to day, am I declaring his glory among the nations and his wonders amongst all peoples? I happen to know what it's like to be a human being. That's what you all are as well, by the way. I think a few of you out there look like statues this morning, but we won't talk about that. I know that life is difficult. I know that ministry is challenging. I know that there are failed efforts and missed opportunities in effectively evangelizing the lost around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family, our coworkers. What we have seen or done in the past should not be the motivating factor that informs what we do in the future. The sole motivating factor for service to our God, where in fact we render to him the glory that is due his name by proclaiming the good news of his salvation from day to day, his glory amongst the nation and his wonders amongst all peoples, that should be the sole motivating encouragement, because we know who God is. Our effort in this arena is not the consequence of what success we have seen in the past or what failure has produced. Our effort in this arena is motivated, should be motivated singularly on an understanding of who God is and what he has done. And in light of what he has done, what he demands of us here, and by his grace, he has revealed to us what to expect in the future. When we know these things as they are revealed to us in this passage and so many more, the singular response and question in our hearts and minds as we leave here today should be this: am I faithful to that end, to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, his glory amongst the nations and his wonders amongst all peoples? Every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. Let me just challenge you to that end and ask you a couple of questions. First and foremost, I'm not inclined to believe that in a church like ours or a group this size, there isn't someone here this morning who may not yet know Christ as Savior. And you would say, Steve, I heard you this morning as you talked about the nature of God's work as Creator and Savior, and I'm not sure that I know Christ as my Savior. I'm not sure that my faith is in his finished work at the cross to provide for me the forgiveness of my sins and the securing of my eternal soul. I'm not sure that I'm a Christian, but I want to know more about this. I want to know today for sure that my sins are forgiven, my eternity is secured. I want you to know that any pastor here this morning, or myself included, would love nothing more than to open God's word with you before you go today and show you how you can be sure that your sins are forgiven and your eternity is secure. So I'm not going to ask you to come forward now. I will ask you to find me or Pastor Paul here this morning down front. We would love to talk to you. Christians, maybe you're here this morning and you would simply say, I recognize there are days that pass every week wherein I have no occasion to proclaim the good news of his salvation or to declare his glory or wonder. And I know that those are opportunities that I am missing or that I am avoiding. And I've been challenged this morning to be faithful to the directive of Scripture. If that's you this morning, then as we sing this last song, as we take time together to pray and close the service, I'd simply encourage you to take time right where you are to talk to the Lord about this, to confess what you understand to be areas of even disobedience in this directive, to ask for his help and his boldness to do what he has charged you to do in fulfillment of the task that he has given his people in bringing to the lost and dying world the good news of his salvation. Would you do that as we pray and sing together this morning? Father, we're thankful to you for your word, for its work in our hearts and lives, for the truths revealed in it that I trust and pray motivate us to the action which you desire of us, that we would be faithful ministers of the message of the gospel, the good news of your salvation, proclaimed to all peoples. Lord, give us boldness, give us faithfulness, and give us opportunity, we pray, to serve you in ways that would honor your name and bring to you the glory that you are due as our Creator, our Savior, our Sovereign, and Judge. Amen.